Our gospel lesson for today comes from the gospel according to John, chapter 6, verses 51 through 58. Listen for the word of God. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Gracious God, in the stillness of our hearts, we remember that you are God and that without our asking, you have fed us already with the bread of life. Grant now that as we inwardly digest the words of the Holy Gospel, that we may hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life that you have given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In her book, Beyond Belief, early church historian Elaine Pagels examines a piece of writing called the Gospel of Thomas, a text that was discovered in Egypt in 1974, along with numerous other texts that were written in the first 300 years after the birth of Christ. The main question that Pagels' book addresses is why certain documents, such as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, made it into the Bible, and why others, such as the Gospel of Thomas, did not. The book provides a fascinating window into the early history of the Christian movement. For example, she mentions Justin Martyr, a Roman citizen. Around the year 140, he described in his writings the radical change that had come over his own life and the lives of others in his Christian community at the time of their conversions. "We who once valued above everything else acquiring wealth and possessions," he said, "now bring all that we have and put it into a common fund so that it can be shared with everyone in need. We who once hated and refused to live with people of another tribe because of their differences from us have now come to live intimately with them." So for Justin Martyr and for others, this great countercultural adventure certainly was not without its costs and liabilities. To the larger culture, to the Roman authorities, indeed to members of their own families, many of the early Christians were an offense, a scandal, an embarrassment, a force to be stamped out, to be gotten rid of. For example, in the city of Carthage in the year 202 CE in North Africa, there lived a young aristocratic woman whose name was Vibia. She was married. She had a young son. She converted to Christianity and then made the decision to be baptized. When the magistrate of the town asked her if she was a Christian, she said, yes, she was. And he immediately had her thrown into prison. At one point during her imprisonment, her father came to see her to attempt to talk her out of this foolish Christian business. And she said to her father, "Do you see this water pot in the corner of my cell?" And he said, "Yes." She said, "Could it be called by any other name than what it is? And he said, "No." "Well, so too, I cannot be called anything other than what I am, and I am Christian." To be a follower in the early days of the Christian church was certainly not for the faint of heart. But what does it mean to be Christian today? When we identify ourselves as Christians in the 21st century, are we speaking of a commitment for which we would put our lives on the line? Are we referring to the circumstances of our birth? I was born into a Christian family, and I'm sure many of you were as well. Is that what it means to be born, to be Christian, to be born into a Christian family. The late Will Campbell called himself a preacher without a pulpit. Will Campbell also said that the church seems to be full of admirers of Jesus, but few followers. This morning's lesson from John's Gospel takes us to a dramatic moment in Jesus' own ministry when it was to become apparent who were his admirers and who were his true followers. That is, who were his fair-weather friends and who were his true disciples. As Jesus taught in the synagogue, he said some strange, even harsh-sounding, mysterious things like this: "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them." What on earth could he have meant by that? It was at this point that some decided to follow him and some decided to turn away from him. They complained about his strange teaching, offended at the idea of eating his flesh. Those were not crowd-pleasing words. Many of those who had admired him and thought it would be just splendid to go his way decided that Christian discipleship was really not for them after all. The road was going to be much harder for them than they had anticipated. So at times there were throngs of people who flocked to hear Jesus preach and teach and to see for themselves the signs and wonders that he could perform. We can recall, for example, when as many as 5,000 people at once were listening to Jesus. But as time went on, the number of followers began to dwindle. In the end, there were only a handful of the 12 who remained faithful, and among those 12, one was a traitor. I wonder sometimes if there's a parallel in our modern world where thousands flock to certain places and certain churches, all enthused, filled with much joy and praise that truly does make people seem to feel good. I wonder about it because when taken seriously and when not distorted into things that people want to hear, the teachings of Jesus Christ are really not all that popular. They are not what people want to hear. The teachings do not necessarily attract people by the thousands. In the ancient texts themselves, we see that Jesus offended people. People turned away from him. They could not listen to his harsh teachings. We surmise that many of the people who followed Jesus for a time followed because of the miraculous and the spectacular. They wanted to witness the healings. Perhaps they wanted some of that free food. But when Jesus began to teach and tried to explain to those around him the source of the signs and the meaning of his power, many of them left. They could not bear very much of the reality of Jesus' teachings. After all, much of his teaching contained hard sayings. For example, in the Gospel of John, in part of what we read this morning, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give them for the life of the world is my flesh. Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my blood, my flesh, and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them." We today who have knowledge of Christ's Last Supper and of his crucifixion and resurrection do not, I suppose, find those words quite so puzzling. But remove from the context of communion, those words, even to our ears, would sound strange. At least taken literally, eating human flesh and drinking human blood sounds like something out of a horror film or something we would expect to hear from the leader of a satanic cult. There were other difficult sayings, like the teaching of Jesus that you should love your enemy and bless those who persecute you. Even today, no one really does that, do they? Love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Who can do that? The words were hard, and people began drifting away. And finally, according to verses following our lesson from John, Jesus actually turned to his 12 chosen disciples and asked them, "Do you also wish to go away?" And it was, as usual, Simon Peter who responded that day. Peter was often the first to speak. We do not think of Simon Peter perhaps as one of the great intellectuals of the New Testament. He was not the theologian that the Apostle Paul was, nor the thinker or the writer that John was. The Greek name for Peter is Petros, which means the rock. Author Frederick Buechner reminds us that a rock isn't the prettiest thing in creation or the fanciest or the smartest. And if it gets rolling in the wrong direction, it's pretty much there to stay. There's not a lot you can do to change a rock or crack it or get under its skin. And barring earthquakes, you can depend on it about as much as you can depend upon anything. So Jesus called him the rock, and it stuck with him the rest of his life. Peter, the rock. Perhaps Peter was a little like Charlie Brown, who was also sometimes known for being quick to see the obvious. One day, Charlie Brown and his friends Lucy and Linus were all lying on their backs looking at the cloud formation in the sky. Lucy says, "If you use your imaginations, you can see lots of things in those cloud formations. What do you think you see, Linus?" Linus said, "Well, that cloud up there looks a little like the profile of Thomas Eakins, the famous painter and sculptor. And that group of clouds over there gives me the impression of the stoning of Stephen in the Bible. I can see the Apostle Paul standing there to one side." "Uh-huh," says Lucy, "that's very good. What do you see in the clouds, Charlie Brown?" And Charlie Brown says, "Well, I was going to say that I see a ducky and a horsey, but I changed my mind." Peter, the rock, like Charlie Brown, was quick to see the obvious. And also, like Charlie Brown, Peter was less inclined to see the sublime. Nevertheless, whatever Peter the rock lacked in intellect, he made up for in his willingness and spontaneity. Oh yes, sometimes he lacked follow-through, like the night before the crucifixion when he boasted that he would never, ever forsake Jesus. And then the next morning he told three different people he didn't know Jesus. He paid for that one, of course, because Jesus had warned Peter he would do just that before the cock crowed the next morning. And when the cock crowed, Peter knew what he had done. He wept bitterly and, I believe, paid dearly for those moments of weakness. I believe that those moments of denying Christ haunted Peter for the rest of his life. All in all, however, Peter had a willing spirit. And it was Peter who responded to Jesus' question, "Do you also wish to go away?" And Peter responded with another question. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And then he added, "You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter may not have been the greatest intellectual of his day, but his response is one of the most insightful responses of the New Testament. We all know that life in this world presents its difficulties. People get cancer, have heart attacks, strokes, diabetes, AIDS, whatever, every day. And if we manage to escape or survive those things and manage to live to a ripe age, that too has its fears and concerns and problems. Or there are other concerns from time to time. For some, there are concerns about finding the right person to marry, finding the right job. And then there are moments when we grieve over the loss of loved ones. There are many moments that bring us face to face with the deep questions of the heart and mind, questions that we are sometimes afraid to ask, perhaps even afraid to admit. And yet they are the questions that haunt our minds and force themselves upon us sooner or later. It is during these moments of questioning and doubting that we can only respond with Simon Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" In other words, if Christ is not our hope, then what hope is there? The poet T.S. Eliot was undoubtedly right when he remarked, "Humankind cannot bear very much reality." The late John A.T. Robinson, who was dean of Trinity College at Cambridge, came to a point in his life where for a while he found reality hard to bear. He preached a sermon at the funeral of a 16-year-old girl who had died from cancer. Later, Robinson himself contracted cancer, and in his final sermon entitled "Learning from Cancer," Robinson said that when he preached the funeral of that 16-year-old, he had said stumblingly that God was to be found in the cancer as much as in the sunset. That I firmly believed, he said, but it was an intellectual statement. Now I've had to ask it if I can say it of myself, which is a much greater test. Robinson ultimately proclaimed that Christians, above all, are those who should be able to bear reality and show others also how to bear it. And during his losing battle with cancer, Robinson learned that one of the best things about the reality of cancer is its ability to make one sift life. He says that this sifting was found in the ways relationships, both within the family and outside, were deepened and opened up. It has been, said Robinson, a time of giving and receiving grace upon grace. And so we see this same sifting of relationships in John's gospel. While some were sifted out and drifted away, the bond between Jesus and the 12 disciples was undoubtedly strengthened and deepened, with perhaps one exception, Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. One of the great Christian women of a past generation was Lady Aberdeen, who came out of a Highland home in Inverness, Scotland. When she died in 1939, the record of her achievement in the world of men and women read like a scroll of honor. In 1882, she founded an orphanage for Scottish children that was dedicated by Prime Minister Gladstone in 1893. She founded the Onward and Upward Association to help ordinary domestics secure education and recreation beyond the drudgery of their jobs. In 1897, she founded the Victorian Order of Nurses to help sick folk along the far-flung miles of the Canadian frontier. And in 1919, she led a delegation to the peace conference in Geneva on behalf of women of the world. What was the force that undergirded her life and character so that she was able to able for 60 years to give herself in this way for the needs of others in the world? Just before her death in 1939, she said, "I find my one resource is to throw myself unreservedly upon the power of the Holy Spirit. I make it a practice of standing at a certain place where I can look up the mountains and say, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. And then I add, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Simon Peter may not have fully understood the significance of his own words, but he was right. When, by the grace of God, we come to a point of faith in Jesus Christ, and as we live our lives and as we climb the mountains and cross the valleys of human existence, we also find ourselves realizing that no matter what happens, when all is said and done, Christ speaks to the very deepest longing within our souls. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever." Amen.